And I'd like to start by turning over to Romans chapter 15. The Apostle Paul is writing here to those Christians in Rome, and there's a point that I want to bring out, brethren, that is very cogent to where I want to go with my subject today, and that is down here in verse 8. Now I say, Paul writes here, that Jesus Christ was a minister. He was a servant of the circumcision for the truth of God. And certainly Christ came representing to this planet the very truth of what the Father wanted to impart to a planet of human beings, of which he has purposed to ultimately become born into the family of God. That's the ultimate purpose of humankind, for human beings to be born again into the family of God. However, in this particular case, he goes on to say something that is also additionally of interest and cogent to the topic that I want to talk about today, and that is here, he says again, "Now I say that Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God," and certainly we know Jesus Christ was a Jew. He was circumcised. Christ came from the tribe of Judah. I'm not going to belabor that. You know it very, very well, or at least you should be. If you don't know it, you must have been sleeping, because I've gone through that over and over and over again. But here's the point. To confirm, this is a reason, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Now that's important. Brethren, it's important for a couple of reasons. Number one, it validates the fact that Jesus Christ is in fact who he said he was. And secondly, it illustrates and again proves that God is a being of his word and thereby validates this word that we know to be the Bible. In Genesis, let me go back. Genesis chapter 12, slight reminder here, but let's go back. I think it's worth reviewing real quickly here. Verse 1, Genesis chapter 12. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get you out of thy country, your country, and from your folks, your family, your kindred, and from the your father's house, unto a land that I will show you." God calling Abram, tapping him on the shoulder and saying, "I want you to forsake your family's area. Leave that geography. I have a purpose for you, Abram." That was his name at that time. Abram wasn't changed yet to the father of many nations, Abraham. At this time, it was Abram. Verse 2, "And I will," and here's the reason why God wanted that to happen. Genesis 12, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And I will," secondly here, "bless them that bless you and curse him that curses you, and in you shall all families of the earth be blessed." Therein lies the fulfillment of Christ confirming the promise that was given to the fathers. Abraham certainly being one of those fathers, those ancient patriarchs of which God communicated directly to down through the aeons, the annals of history. And here, God promising two things, that you, Abraham, physically would become a great nation. We understand later on that promise was specified and detailed out to become a great company of nations, and a great nation. And specifically, it would meet certain criteria such as affluence that the world had never known. It would have certain marks that would be closely associated with it. It would have a strong military. It would control the gateways to the lands of its enemies. Gateways meaning, you know, seaway gates and passes in mountain ranges and so forth that would be very critical to perhaps military protection. And we see certain descriptions in your Bible that says that in the latter days, Genesis chapter 49, read it, as Jacob goes down there and profiles his boys as how they would appear on the world geopolitical scene. He states in the latter days, boys, this is what you're going to look like. This is what you're going to look like. And there in the tribes of Joseph, who had two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, we understand, are described as very affluent, very richly blessed in the womb, in land, in military might, so much so that the affluence would overflow its boundaries, that it would be allowed to give to other nations and would be hated for it, interesting, envied for it, and all the things that are associated with this particular promise. That was one aspect of it. But brethren, in addition, verse 3, and in you, Abraham, in you all peoples will be blessed. And you came to understand, as I've come to understand over the years of my association with God's truth, that Abraham had a son named Isaac who had a promise passed down to him, the same promise which was passed down to his son Jacob. And then Jacob had 12 sons, and one of those sons was named Judah. And Christ came from that tribe of Judah. You can see that validated in your scriptures in the book of Hebrews, where it says, our Lord Jesus Christ sprang from the tribe of Judah, where there was no priesthood mentioned. That, we just read in Romans 15:8, is illustrative of the same very thing Paul wrote to the Galatians. Write this down, Galatians 3, verse 8. You can read it later, Galatians 3, verse 8, where Paul confirms the fact that the Bible, this promise, was singular. It wasn't through that the nation of Israel, that mankind would be saved. No. Paul clarifies in Galatians 3, 8, that it was seed, singular, meaning a person. And that person, as we understand, as validated by Romans 15:8, was none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Your Bible confirms that, brethren. Your Bible is very clear on that. And as a result, we see fulfilled prophecy validating the very arm, the very involvement, the very interaction and integration of God into human affairs. But over here in Malachi, I want to make a point as I come back to this to illustrate what I want to talk about today, because I think it's very important from the standpoint, brethren, to realize that it is critical to understand what Malachi is talking about here, because there is a tremendous key in understanding how God wants a method used in order to make him more real in the eyes and the minds of human beings. Chapter 4, verse 1, for behold, the day comes, and Malachi is the last prophet in the books of the prophets. Your Bible basically is broken up into seven major categories. In the Old Testament, you have the law, the writings of the law, you have the writings of the prophets, and then you have the writings. And actually, in the Hebrew sequence of your Bible, the last book of the Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. It's not really Malachi, it's 2 Chronicles. But Malachi is the last book in the prophets, in the section or category of the prophets. And Malachi writes here, and he says here, for behold, the day comes, it shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yes, and all that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that comes shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. You shall go forth and grow up as calves of a stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, and they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts, illustrating the fact that even, and you can't find it in your Bible, brethren, that the place hell even exists. The wages of sin is death. And if I put it in the same terminology, the wages of obedience to God is eternal life. The wages of sin is not eternal life in an ever-burning location of some place called hell, where some demon runs around poking you with a pitchfork for all eternity and then tears you up, and you go through all this excruciating pain for all eternity, and then you get reassembled back on your bones and sinew and blood and so on, only to have the process repeated over and over and over again through all eternity. God is not a masochist, and God doesn't do those kinds of things. It's real simple. You don't obey God, you're going to die. I mean, it's that simple. It's that simple. Malachi says the same thing and verifies this. And from Genesis to Revelation, brethren, you cannot find in your Bible any place called hell that is indicative or implicit where human beings are going to be tortured for all eternity. Oh, there is places of restraint. And there is a Gehenna fire, but not in the sense that was portrayed by Dante in his poem of Dante's Inferno. Here, Malachi simply states, "You shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts." Remember, you the law, verse 4. "Remember you the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and the judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he, this Elijah, shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." I want to go back to verse 5. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now, many of you understand very much and very clearly that Elijah that was sent prior to the day of the Lord. You have to understand God. Remember, God doesn't look at time in the same format we do. We look at time in very small increments as human beings. We're very pea-brained in that respect. God looks at time as 1,000 years as a day to him. I mean, if you want to put it in perspective, it's just merely a day. Time for God is really non-essential to his existence because he exists in eternity. Time is only relative to objects that God has placed in time and in the physical universe to be measured by, based on rotation or distance or whatever it may be. The point is, in this particular case, brethren, time, as they say, is relative. And in God's level, the relativity is not like our relativity at all. So many of you have come to understand, and rightly so, and I'd like to just kind of digress here for a moment, over here to Matthew chapter 11, in identifying who this Elijah is of old. Matthew chapter 11, and we understand this scripturally and supported by the Bible, to be as follows here in Matthew 11 and verse 7, Jesus Christ, here as they departed, Jesus, verse 7, "began to say unto the multitudes concerning John," and this is John the Baptist, "What went you out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went you out to see?" What did you go out to see? Talking to the people regarding John. "A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written." This is biblical, brethren. You want to know who the Elijah is of the latter days? Here it is, Jesus Christ, his words stating right here. And where does he go? He quotes, in this particular case, he's quoting Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there has not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force." You're not going to get into the kingdom of God being a pacifist. Anybody who knows what it is to entangle himself in the battle of your nature is not, brethren, for the weak of heart or the lame of spirit. It is a full-time, awesome, sometimes overwhelming battle. Not to mention the fact of external forces that oftentimes, as history has proven, come into play against God's people. That's besides the point. The fact of just battling one's nature and dealing with one's proclivities of appetite and the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, is a battle in itself. and certainly is not going to be easily obtained or secured. For all the prophets and the law, verse 13, prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elijah, which was for to come. It's clear. The Baptist, by Christ's own words, he that hears has ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It's like unto children sitting in the markets, calling unto their fellows and saying, we've piped unto you and you've danced. We have mourned unto you and you've not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking. And they said, he's got a devil. And I, by the same token, on the opposite side of the pendulum, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a gluttonous and winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom justifies of her children. Over here, Matthew chapter 3, just a few pages back, Matthew chapter 3, just further substantiating this individual that we know as the Elijah of the end times. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, or verse 1. In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent you, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophets Elijah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. His paths are straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. And then went out to him Jerusalem. And all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. I mean, his ministry, brethren, had impact. Don't think for a minute that John was just some quirky character down there by the River Jordan, dressed like some kind of a woodsman or mountain man, and people would just go over and look at him with curiosity because he was a curiosity. No, that wasn't it at all. John the Baptist had a tremendous flourishing ministry. It says here, all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him. He had credibility in the eyes of many people. He wasn't construed as some nut. And he fulfilled a prophecy. He fulfilled a very important prophecy. That prophecy of preparing the way prior to Christ. Kind of digging up the ground and getting people prepared for the oncoming of the first arrival as a physical human being and a Lamb of God that was basically brought to this planet for the slaughter, to die for humankind. John was purposed to prepare the way for that event. And here, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He really wasn't concerned about winning friends and influencing people. I mean, he just laid it right out there and didn't really mince words at all. Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Over here in the book of John, just another location here. But I wanted to just get this point driven home here, brethren, clearly, so that we understand in context some of what is said there by Malachi, because we're going to go back to the point that I want to make. This is just merely a digression along the way, but I want to illustrate something because it's important for all of you to understand something, and that is that Elijah and Christ and what God is doing validates this word and consequently legitimizes your faith. Or at least it should. Because you're reading about items and events here that are describing fulfilled prophecy. Malachi lived, brethren, about 450 years or so before Christ lived. That's when those words were given to Malachi to say and to write. Malachi was at a time when Ezra and Nehemiah, after the Jews, remember the Jews came back from Babylonian captivity, rebuilt the temple under the Medes' allowance, and years then went on, enough so much that Malachi here along the way is already bellyaching about the fact that people weren't tithing. They were more self-centered. You can read the whole book, Malachi there, chapters 1 through 4. He had a lot to complain about. He was concerned about the way he saw those Jews at that time who were really the small little cadre of returnees, of refugees that came back from Babylonian captivity, on how they were acting. And so he says these words. And here Jesus Christ validating these very words over the fact that John is that one that Malachi, some 450 years before Christ even arrived on this planet as the Savior, fulfills these words. Here in verse 6, there was a man, John chapter 1, verse 6, Gospel of John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He's talking about the Baptist. He's not talking about the apostle. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lights every man that comes into the world. And then it shifts back here to Jesus Christ. But drop down to verse 19 here. And this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "Well, what then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." "Well, are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Well, who are you? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest you of yourself? Who are you?" He said, and he quotes Isaiah 40, verse 3. That's what he says he is and who he is. He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Elijah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. Isaiah, needless to say, lived even further back. Do you see how your Bible, brethren, brings a reality, or at least it should, bring a reality to your mind that hopefully does in fact validate your faith? John the Baptist came preaching about repentance. He came giving a baptism of repentance to prepare people for what Jesus Christ was going to require for human beings. But back here to Malachi for a moment. Back here to Malachi. "I will send you Elijah the prophet." And oh, by the way, for those of you who may be interested, and certainly, brethren, I know that many of you are well aware of this particular book, but for those of you who may be interested more in this particular digression that I had just talked about, "Who is the Prophesied Elijah?" booklet, you can request that through the Home Office of Tyler, Texas. Very good book in regards to going into far more detail than what I've just gone through in respect to the Elijah of the latter days and who he was and just how the Bible verifies and validates the fact that certainly John the Baptist was that one who fulfilled it in many respects, even by virtue of the words of Jesus Christ himself, as well as by the prophets who even John the Baptist himself connected up with. But at any rate, here back to Malachi 6, verse 5, we read here, "Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." This result is what I really want to talk about, brethren, because this is a result that is mentioned here by Malachi that is quite critical in regards to what the Elijah of the latter days was to do. The Elijah, or the Elijah work, you could say, this spirit, this entity, this air of what the results here described as the results of this Elijah of the end time. This situation should, in essence, as said here in verse 6, turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the children's hearts to the fathers. What are we to make of this result? What are we to say this particular scripture is implicit of? I want to show you an interesting event that occurred in the early church. Back here in the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter uses a particular method in a presentation, one of his first, could have been maybe even his second. His first one, of course, is located there in Acts 2. But here in Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter, after an event that resulted in the healing of an individual, Peter, as he sees a lot of people crowding in on Solomon's porch where he was and this event occurred, begins to preach and essentially present some facts. And I want you to take note of his method. I want you to take note of how he goes back to validate and connect to legitimize Christ. I want you to take note of that. It's quite interesting in respect to what Malachi is talking about, and certainly gives validity to understanding, brethren, what we've been spending the last 2 to 3 months over 7 sessions in presenting to you as a connection for legitimization. What do I mean by that? Well, here's what I'm talking about. Verse 12, Acts chapter 3. When Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "You men of Israel, why marvel you at this?" Talking about the healing. "Or why look you so earnestly on us as though by our own power or holiness we made this man to walk?" Verse 13 now. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you." And you know the story of Barabbas. "And killed the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses in his name through faith. In his name has made this man strong." And it wasn't us. It was the name of Jesus Christ and his power that's healed this guy here on Solomon's porch this afternoon when this occurred. Don't look on us as us having some kind of strange powers or supernatural powers. But it is by Jesus Christ. And he, Peter here, attaching the history of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God of the fathers to make the connection for Christ to legitimize the fact of what he's talking about here. "Whom you see and know." Yes, the faith, verse 16, "which is by him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before has showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." Now, verse 19, "Repent you, therefore, with all of this that has happened, and realizing what has occurred here." This is really the solution to this. "Repent you, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me." And certainly the Jews at this time held in high esteem, brethren, the only Bible that was available. You know it and I know it. The only Bible that was available at this time as far as Israel was concerned, there was no New Testament. It was the Old Testament. It was the writings. It was the law. It was the prophets. That as far as the Jews or Israelites at that time, during this time, were concerned, was the ultimate and only definition of what God's credibility was attached to. And in this case, Peter, using that and understanding that, hearkening back to the fathers, because when they connected with the understanding of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they connected with the stories that were associated with all of those guys. Father Abraham, who was what? The father of the faithful, wasn't he? It was, if you are, in the New Testament, a child of Christ, you're a child of Abraham because of the very faith that was expressed by Abraham. He believed God. He obeyed God. And for that, he was rewarded of God. And all of the things that are associated with the lives of these fathers of Israel are in fact identified and connected with in hearkening to them. And here Peter says, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Talking, of course, and implying about Christ. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Now he's hearkening back to the prophets. He's connecting up with the prophets and saying, look, this is nothing strange, folks. These were all things that were talked about and alluded to years ago that forewarned you that one would come and suffer and die and go back and receive a kingdom and then come back and establish world ruling government. And that's what Peter's talking about here. That's what Peter's saying. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. You are the children of the prophets, verse 25 now, and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in your seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Here Peter hearkens right back to Genesis 12. He goes right back to Genesis 12, verse 3, and he says, this being Christ, who you killed, and yeah, you didn't know about it, but you killed him. But the fact is that he fulfilled what was promised way back to our father Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. And Peter's validating this, brethren. He's putting his stamp of approval on it, connecting up, twisting, and locking down on it. Thereby legitimizing the fact that you've got proof now, brother. You've got physical proof. How otherwise can you, in essence, even understand it otherwise? I mean, these guys wrote thousands of years before these events occurred in the New Testament. And here now they're hearkening back and they're beginning to see it. The Holy Spirit of God opening their minds now via their impregnation due to their conversion, repentance, and baptism, and of the Holy Spirit arriving on planet Earth during that first Pentecost, has now opened their eyes to reveal to them things that they probably never saw as they were youngsters living in their areas, going to synagogue every Sabbath day, being brought up by their parents, their moms, and their dads. Now, all of a sudden, after their experience of 3.5 years with Jesus Christ's ministry, they're beginning to see now all of this come alive. And here in their preaching are expounding it, sharing it, and articulating the details and the specificness of it, and all of the things that are associated with legitimizing. Verse 26, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Look at over here, Acts 6, another individual, another story, going along the same lines that illustrate what Peter illustrated here, a second witness, an individual named Stephen, who was a lay member and was later ordained as a deacon, and who later was then required to give his life because was required to stand in the gap and espouse his faith. Here in verse 9 of Acts 6, we pick up the story, and there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. You can read previous to this of who Stephen was, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and so on, and how he was ordained to help the apostles serve the congregations that were sprouting up as a result of their preaching. Verse 10 now, and they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he, that is Stephen, spoke. And they instigated men, that's what that word suborned means, they instigated men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses witnesses which said that this man ceases not to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that the Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs or the rites which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council looking steadfastly on him saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Amazing. Picture that now. So there's Stephen. He's before the council. Apparently there's an air about him that is almost disarming to the council. But at any rate, you know the translators divided the Bible up into chapters for our convenience. The story continues right on into chapter 7, verse 1. Then said the high priest, Stephen, are these things so? What about this? Are they so? And he said, Stephen did, men, brethren, and fathers, giving due respect to the individuals at the council, of course, elders of the religious community there, Stephen, in all due respect to those men, he says and addresses them, men, brethren, and fathers, hearken, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Charan, and said unto him, get you out of your country and from the kindred, and come into a land which I shall show you. And then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Charan. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into the land wherein he now dwells. Dropping down now, brethren, over here to verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. Talking here about how Abraham originally was separated as the originator and or father of the nation of Israel. And he begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So here you see the line. It wasn't that of Esau. It wasn't that of Ishmael. The line goes from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the 12 tribes of Israel. That line was the line of promise for both birthright and scepter, that of the blessing or the seed of which all human beings would be blessed through, which was Jesus Christ, who came out of the tribe of Judah. Verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. Notice the method here, brother. What is Stephen doing? He's connecting right with the Old Testament. He's connecting right with the history of Israel. He's connecting right with the law, the prophets, and the writings. That's what he's doing, brethren. Why? To legitimize the reality of which he's going to lay on them. Because you see, it was God's word that validated everything that they were going through at the time. Why do I say that? Because it was all pre-said thousands of years before, in the law, in the prophets, and in the writings. You see, that's why it was important to go back and connect, because it brought forward all that history and validated the current events that had just been experienced by all of those people at that time. And so Stephen, rightly so, taking that methodology, proceeds down through here, a whole history. Take the time, brethren. Read Acts chapter, where were we there with Peter? Acts chapter 3 and all of chapter 7. I'm not going to go through it, but it's an amazing, if you take the time, dissertation of the style and method that the Holy Spirit used. Because Stephen was nothing more than a conduit of which God used to witness to the council that was interrogating him at that time. To give them what? A testimony. To give them a witness that what they, the council, had seen. Who knows how many of them were even party to the whole Barabbas Christ prisoner exchange. Who knows how many of those in that council were running around in the crowd outside saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Who knows how many of them were just gone berserk? They were just besides themselves because they just hated what Christ stood for in the 3.5 years of, as far as they, many of them, who considered him nothing more than a troublemaker. Matter of fact, who knows how many of those sitting in the council, warming those seats, as Stephen, who had the air of an angel, a disarming aura about him, how many of those guys sitting in those chairs were happy, delighted, and just relieved that Christ was dead and out of their hair. And here, you know, it's like, doesn't this guy ever die? Now you've got Peter, now you've got Stephen, later you've got James, the sons of thunder. You've got these characters popping up like mushrooms here and there. Then they're turning the world upside down. They're ruining our business. We can't make the statues anymore of Diana. They're putting us out of business. Get rid of these people. Run them out of town. And forever you see the story as it proceeds through the book of Acts, that the beginning core of God's church becomes so much fodder for the Roman Empire and the religious community of Israel to just kick, spit, punch, and push at that church in hopes to stamp it out. Stephen here gives a witness and hearkens, as pointed out here, dropping down to verse 31. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight, talking about the burning bush. You can read about that in verse 30 just above. As he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of your fathers. Moses knew what that voice was alluding to. Moses knew that voice was alluding to all of those individuals who were patriarchs before him. And God, Yahweh, the I Am, the one who identified himself as I Am to Moses, who was the same as Jesus Christ, that was that same being, the Creator, in the bush when Moses was there, hearkened in his identification of himself to the one as being the Yahweh, the one, the God, the I Am of Moses' fathers, his patriarchs, and God of Abraham, and then he identifies it, Isaac, the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. And then said the Lord to him, put off your shoes, and you know the rest of the story. Take the time, brethren, really read this all the way down through verse 60. It is a tremendous, tremendous expose on how the Holy Spirit guided, directed, inspired Stephen. A testimony that had impact, that resulted in a tremendous witness of legitimacy to Jesus Christ and the events that occurred. The plan of God, brethren, is legitimized via, and this is what I'm driving at, the plan of God is legitimized via the historical connection to the ancient patriarchs. This whole Bible, brethren, the whole point of Malachi is to get our attention back to the fathers. Malachi's appeal in the latter days is an appeal, brethren, for those of us who understand, to look to the fathers and understand their hearts. Understand their hearts. You look at, you know, years ago we were told that, well, primarily it means that in the latter days, moms and dads, you know, would be turned to their children, and it would be happy family life, and, you know, you would get along real well and better, and God's work would be a reconciling work for families. And that's true. Don't get me wrong. In any way, shape, or form, am I trying to mitigate that or minimize the importance of that? Especially within God's church, families ought to grow stronger in the faith. They ought to be able to get along and work through their problems, be they marital, be they child-parent relationships, or for that matter, uncles and aunts, in-laws and outlaws. You know? But the fact is, brethren, in this particular topic, in this particular subject, that doesn't seem to fly. Over here in Luke 12, And in verse 49, Jesus, responding to Peter's request over in verse 41 to explain the parable, says in verse 49, "I am come to send a fire on earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how I am pained, that's what it means, straightened, how I am pained till it be accomplished," talking about his crucifixion. Christ knew his purpose, he knew where he was going, he knew what his objective was all about. Verse 5 now, "Suppose you that I've come to give peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division." Disunion of opinion is basically what that Greek word means, brethren. Disunion of opinion, or to have a parting of opinions. "For henceforth there shall be five in one house, divided three against two, and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father, the mother against the daughter against the mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." And brethren, I don't have to espouse here the experiences that perhaps some of you have had with family members in regards to your experience in coming in contact with God's truth and the very words that I just read in Luke being fulfilled in your very lives and seeing the relativity of what Jesus Christ meant when your relatives say, "But Billy, how can you stop keeping Christmas? What about the children?" You know, that's what my mom and dad told me. Easter, the world denying the very sign of Christ's ministry, his saviorship, the fact that he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, your Bible says, that's what your Bible says, yet the world insists on keeping a holiday that portrays and advances a day and a half. And what do they use as the basis of their constructing such a doctrine, but church tradition, which was instilled to be equal with law during the Council of Trent, when the Catholic Church moved to equate tradition with the Word of God. And if tradition supersedes what the Bible says, and the church decides to use tradition over the Bible according to the Council of Trent and the decisions made by the Pope and the Cardinals at that time under that council with all those representatives from all over that European area and world, favored tradition, guess what flew? Tradition. And it's tumbled down, down, down to the 21st century to where we have equinoxes and solstices celebrating or celebrated by Christians who think they represent the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. We even have a very horrible, insidious holiday called Halloween, All Hallows Night, that is stamped Christian of all things. And it's the celebration of demons, witches, goblins, warlocks. I mean, when you really look and take a few steps back, brethren, and look at it, it's like a nightmare. It's like a nightmare. And our people, this people, are Israelitish nations who carry the name Israel in this modern day and age are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They really, really are. They're even under the fictitious understanding that Christ came to bring peace on earth. Oh, he did. Don't get me wrong, he did. In the long run, he will. But he's going to do it on his terms. He's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and he's not going to put up with any resistance. Because, see, he's coming back to instill world-ruling government on his terms, not on man's terms. And the unfortunate part about it is man, for the last 6,000 years, has insisted on making God into his, man's, own image. And that's where man has missed it. Man has really missed the mark in thinking he can mold God into his own image and make God what he wants God to be. You know, as I've characterized, you take God out of the shelf, you know, you pat him on the head a little bit. Hi, God, how you doing today? That's good. Now, don't go mouthing off to me, or I'll put you back in the shelf here, you know. And people want God when they want him. You know, come Sunday, they pull him out, they pat him on the head, they try to put the face on, and even Saturday. And then when it's all done, they take the face off, they put it in, they go home, and they kick the cat, they beat the wife, you know, they throw the kids out of the house, or whatever. They use all kinds of language that they shouldn't be using, and till the next Sunday or Saturday. Because even amongst ourselves, brethren, isn't it a challenge to keep that consistency and hypocrisy out of our lives? It's a challenge. It really is a challenge. But the fact is, brethren, Jesus Christ expected his gospel message would create division among families because God is exercising a calling and not everybody today is being called. That's another story. I'm not going to digress into that other than to suffice it to say and to bring your attention to the fact that the work of the end time spirit of what is to accomplish conversions should be focused in bringing the minds of the people, brethren, back to the hearts of the fathers and all that they represent. You see, because Elijah, can I say something? Elijah was not a family man. If anything, Elijah was a character. I mean, you either liked him or you hated him. And in most cases, even in Elijah's life, there was a time when he himself thought he was the only one left. He mocked the priests of Baal. Mocked him. He was a smart aleck. Remember when they piled all the rocks and the wood and everything, you know, and they were having a contest of whose God was really God. And all the priests of Baal, they were there and they were doing like Indian dances and rain dances and trying to get God to basically light their fire and so forth to get the sacrifice going. And what did Elijah do? Elijah was standing around saying, "Oh, your God, where is he? Maybe he's out for lunch. Maybe he's in the bathroom," you know. And he's mocking these guys, and these guys are running around slicing their wrists and causing all kinds of mutilation on their bodies and crying and going through all kinds of contortions, and Elijah's sitting there mocking them. And then after he, Elijah, did what he did, and you can read the story back there in 2 Kings or 1 Kings chapter 17, 18, and 19, after he goes through all of his events and he calls fire down from heaven and God awards that and performs a great miracle, Elijah then proceeds to cut up, slaughter, slice, hack 450 priests. And if that wasn't bad, Elisha, look at this guy over here. Let's just go over here. 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. Elisha received a second portion of the spirit of Elijah. And I say this, brethren, to get in your mind the ministry of what Elijah was all about. Elijah was a man's man. He was a man that was very rugged, an outdoorsman. He was a mountain kind of a guy. He was a guy that was very focused on a mission. He was a guy that there really isn't any mention of a family related to Elijah, period. And here, Elisha, in verse 23, went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he, this is Elisha now, this was the one who watched Elijah go up and be taken away and was then anointed with a double portion of Elijah's spirit, went up from thence to Bethel, and as he was going up the way, there came basically teenagers out of the city, and they mocked him. And said unto him, "Hey, go up, you old bald head! Go up, you old bald head! You idiot of God, man of God! You old bald-headed man, you!" Verse 24. Elisha turned back, looked on them, cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth two she-bears out of the woods and tore 42 teenagers up, basically. Right there. Tore them up. This was a man of God. This was God's prophet. This was God's prophet, brethren. John the Baptist was much of the same. Lived outside. You read it. Ate honey, locusts, ran around in leather, camel's hair. John the Baptist walked into this door, I guarantee. Most of you would probably have to think real hard on whether or not this guy was from God. Probably the first way he smelled would give you a good indication that you'd have to start thinking about just, you know, what this guy was all about. These were real, real human beings, brethren, on missions with messages from God that turned the hearts of those who listened to them back to the patriarchs of old. They were men who stood in the gap, fearless. They were, even at personal risk, preaching to warn the world of God's judgment and impending wrath and ultimate establishment of world-ruling government. And there is still coming, brethren, a work of Elijah in the end times. What do I mean by that? Over here in the book of Revelation, chapter 11. And I'll explain why I say or liken it to the ministry of Elijah here, as you will see in a moment, because it becomes quite obvious. Verse 1, chapter 11, book of Revelation. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise, measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. In the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months, 3.5 years. Talking about an edifice here, brethren, that is literally going to be erected. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. They shall prophesy 1,260 days, or 42 months, or 3.5 years. It's the same. You look at it, figure it out, it's the same. And they will be clothed in sackcloth. These guys are not going to be really dressed up as businessmen in suits, so to speak. They are going to be dressed in very humble attire because of their particular purpose in their mission and their ministry. These are the two olive trees and candlesticks standing before God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire. Now look at this, brethren. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth. That certainly doesn't necessarily mean literal, but certainly it does imply that there is going to be some kind of power by their ability to be able, such as you saw Elisha call she-bears out of the bush and slay 42 youngsters. These two guys are not going to be two guys you want to mess with. And the beast power, the Holy Roman resurrected European Union, which will be in all of its full glory and power and stamina, will do its level-headed best to beat these two guys and to get at them. But they will be protected for 42 months, for 3.5 years. Why? Let's read on here. If any man will hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it doesn't rain in the days of their prophecy. Just like Elijah. Exact same thing. Elijah was able with his prophecies to hold back the rains and literally cause famine. Story associated with that, if you read it there in 1 Kings 17, is an interesting story where in that particular time when Elijah had prophesied there would be no rain and a famine resulted, and he was walking and there was a widow, a lady, who had just enough food for her and her child. And Elijah, being the gentleman that he was, came in and said, make me that food and give it to me. I say that facetiously. That would be the last thing you'd think a guy would do with a woman, a widow of all things, and her child. It's the only food they have left. It was probably their last meal. Then they were going to lay down in their beds and die. Elijah walks in and says, Fix me that food and feed it to me. It was a test, though. The result was good. And she was able to have more food than she knew what to do with. But the fact of just doing that, I mean, ghastly. You would think in today's day and age, how could the guy be so heartless? You know. But here, similar event, these two witnesses are going to be able to have similar power and have power over waters to turn them to blood, just like Moses and Aaron when they were in Egypt, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And isn't it like God to have an Aaron and a Moses, and how Israel left out of Egypt to do those kinds of things, a typification, a pre-type of two who, what did they do? Witness and testify to Pharaoh, who at that time certainly would be and could be characterized as the beast for all intents and purposes for that time, because he was to the Israelites at that time. Here, these two guys in similar circumstances, but on a much broader scale, bigger scope, because we're talking at the end times when this world power will be just that, a global power. They have this power. They are held up for 3.5 years in an edifice in the Holy Land, as you would understand and see as you would read down in verse 13. But the point being in verse 7, and when they shall have finished their testimony, what do you think they're going to be saying? What do you think they're going to be preaching, these two guys? What do you think they're going to be accusing, pointing their finger, and talking, and ridiculing, criticizing, judging, and just basically preaching what that beast power is all about, and who they are, and what they represent, and how are they going to legitimize themselves? I mean, that's all they'll have to do. They will connect and reconnect, brethren, to the fathers. They will connect and reconnect to the nation of Israel. They will connect and reconnect to Jesus Christ, to the tribes of Israel and Jacob and Isaac and Abraham. They'll turn to Revelation 11. I'm sure they will. And they will tell the world who they are. As Christ did, it will become obvious. I mean, when they say don't rain and it doesn't rain, I think they'll get the message. These guys, brethren, ultimately, though, as God will do, he says here, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and ultimately will kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So we know where they are. We know where they are. They're in Jerusalem. They're in Jerusalem. As far as God's concerned, he considers Jerusalem at this time like Sodom and Egypt. Brethren, this work of the two witnesses will very much so be, brethren, an end time Elijah work that will be used as a witness by God to testify to the world that specifically that particular power they're testifying to is in fact a tool of Satan, the devil. And yes, brethren, this book is about all of that. This book is about that story and how God is bringing many sons unto glory through all of these events. And these events, as you've seen over the last now 8 sessions, through fulfilled prophecy, hopefully, can begin to connect up with the legitimacy of what you are involved with as Christians walking in the 21st century. God, brethren, has used the geopolitical birthright to espouse, advance, and glorify his Son, Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, the scepter. He's used migrations, the rising and fallings of empires on the geopolitical stage for one reason and one reason only, on the big picture, from God's point of view, as you pull back the curtains and look into the spirit world, and you begin to understand how God worked through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then down through the tribes of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, and then, of course, Judah, and you see how all this comes together, you begin to understand the fact that the birthright was primarily used to augment and accentuate the stage and environment that was allowing the glorifying of the scepter. It's a wonderful story. It interlaces, it integrates very well, and the stage setting has allowed, Jesus Christ to be espoused, to be portrayed, to be advanced, to be in every way, shape, and form articulated as the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Savior of humanity, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. He's coming back, brethren. He's coming back. And he's coming back, and ultimately will turn the hearts of all peoples to the fathers, you see. That's what it's all about. And certainly, if it doesn't happen, Malachi chapter 4, verse 6, he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to the fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Total destruction. Total annihilation. If nobody hears it, brethren, as far as God's concerned, nobody's worth saving. Doesn't that sound harsh? No more harsher than Elisha and the she-bears. You know what, though? I thank God there's people like you folks. I thank God there's people like you folks. Because you know why? It's for the elect's sake that God will save this world, send his Son back, establish world-ruling government, and give you the prize that you are attempting to qualify for, glorious spirit bodies, ruling and reigning as kings and priests from Jerusalem in an attempt to do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers, those hearts that those guys had, to the children. And children, changing your hearts to those guys, to those family patriarchs of old. That's what it's all about, brethren. That's what it's all about. Oh, it's also about family, for sure. And God give us the strength to keep our families together, to keep them happy, support them, and hopefully make them all that we can make them so that we can maximize our skills and talents within the family unit. Because family is important to God. It symbolizes his very nature. But Malachi 4, verse 6 is by far, far more reaching than family. It's about converting the world.